And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or scroll down in your Bibles, if you're following on an electronic device, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. For any Americans amongst us, that's 2 Timothy, or not 2 Timothy, you say 2 Timothy, don't you? So let's turn to that epistle, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10 from the first chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May this word, the Bible, may your word be our rule. May your Spirit himself be our teacher. And may your glory be our supreme concern. We know that you didn't have to reveal yourself and your ways to us. You could have left us in darkness, and yet you have chosen graciously to reveal yourself, your ways, and your truth in the pages of this book. Please help us now to understand it, that we might know you better and live a life that is worthy of you in every way, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you here this morning. I am delighted to be opening up the Bible in a place which is not unused to hearing God's word expounded. That isn't the case in all the Church of England parishes that I get to visit, I have to tell you, with some sadness. So it's a real joy for me to be here with you this morning, knowing that you know and love God's word and are eager to hear from it. This year, as you probably know, is also the 500th anniversary of Luther's famous 95 Theses, that key text which began the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation slowly made its ways to these shores, and especially here to Cambridge, where people like Thomas Cranmer and other leading reformers of the 16th century studied and worked. I don't know if you've seen it, that blue plaque that's on the wall down there on King's Parade near the Corpus clock with that terrible chronophage on top eating away the time. Have you seen the little blue plaque just opposite there on the wall of King's, which marks the spot where the White Horse Inn used to stand, a place where they used to get together over beer, no doubt, to discuss Reformation theology. And it says there, in small writing that most people just pass by in the day, that it is a birthplace of the Reformation in England. Right here in the heart of Cambridge. And just in the last fortnight or so, You may remember we celebrated Her Majesty the Queen's official birthday, and back in 1953, which I guess there might be some amongst us who remember that, I was a twinkle in my father's eye at that point. She promised when she was crowned to maintain and defend the true profession of the gospel, the Protestant Reformed religion. In other words, she promised to promote the faith that is expressed in the 39 Articles of the Church of England and the, and I have them here, the Westminster Standards of the Presbyterian Churches, the Church of Scotland. Those Westminster Standards that Presbyterian churches like yours uphold today. Now, why do I start with all that history? Is it because I'm a history buff? Well, yes, I am. That's true. But this is our spiritual heritage that we have in common. 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession. Those are the foundations on which churches in this land have been built. And we have all grown up under a queen who has testified to her faith in that same Christian truth and acted it out in her own life of service under God. But I think this also has some relevance to the reading that we've just had as well from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because the first thing that Paul says here as he launches into this letter to Timothy is, let's be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Do you see that? I think that is the thrust of the first seven verses of the chapter. Be faithful to our spiritual heritage. I mean, when you boil it down, what Paul actually says, I think, is that he thanks God for Timothy's faith. So, verse 3, I thank God as I constantly remember you. I thank God. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. So Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith. There's more to it than that, isn't there? There's more to it than simply Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith. I mean, he must be letting us in on his prayers for a reason. I think it may have something to do with the little asides that he inserts into his prayers. We may just skip them and not notice them, but let's have another look. So do you hear the details in verse 5? I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. Ah, so Timothy is just one of a long line of believers in his family. He is not an isolated Christian. There's a history here. People who came before him and labored over him and prayed for him, no doubt, for his spiritual health. And Paul knows that too. Did you see that? Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors, says Paul. He too had a believing family going back even more than 500 years, perhaps. So you see, both Paul and Timothy are part of something so much bigger than just themselves as individuals. They had faithful families and were part of an ongoing work of God which spans the generations. What else is Paul doing here at the beginning of this letter? Is it just Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith? Well, no. He's also reminding Timothy of their close relationship. It's not just that Paul knows the name of Timothy's mum and Timothy's grandma. I mean, think about that for a second. Think about your closest friends. Your closest friends are probably those who you do know the names of their family. You know, you don't know somebody very well, I guess, if you've never met their mum or their dad or maybe their grandma. And the fact that Paul knows Timothy's mum, he knows her by name, he even knows Timothy's grandma and her name, that shows there's a certain closeness, an intimacy, a relationship. And Paul's trying to remind Timothy of that. We have this relationship, this ongoing partnership. And he's also reminding Timothy here that they've been working together on the mission field for many years. That's what Paul is kind of bringing to mind as he speaks to Timothy and writes to him. And it is that relationship of partnership and fellowship and relationship that gives Paul his way in to encourage this young pastor to whom he writes. He says, God didn't give us, verse 7, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. That word there, fear, you might also see it translated as timidity in some translations. That's why we often hear that timid Timothy, that's what people call him sometimes. You can also translate it as cowardice. He's saying that when God equipped you for your ministry, Timothy, he didn't give you a spirit of cowardice. Actually, he doesn't say that, does he? Those of you who are looking down will have noticed that I said that wrong. He doesn't say that. Look again at what he says in verse 7. He says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. See, it's about Paul as well. It's not just the great apostle talking down to the young pastor. No, he's kind of reminding himself here of these truths, isn't he? Reminding himself of God's empowering, strengthening his own resolve not to shrink back and be a coward in the face of suffering and difficulty and persecution. He's saying again, let us be faithful to our spiritual heritage and inheritance. We have been given the spirit of power, love, and self-control, Timothy. And that's just what we'll need as ministers of the gospel at such a time. Or we will need power just to keep going as Christians, especially if we have to suffer for it. Do you notice later on in the reading, in verse 8, he tells Timothy to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Or we'll need power, inward strength, and resolve. And we'll need love, Paul says. Oh yeah, we'll need love, especially when people in the church are difficult to deal with. Especially perhaps people in the wider church, outside our own congregation. A lot of Timothy's struggles, it turns out, were with people like that. Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hermogenes, Demas, all these other people that he mentions in this letter. We'll need love to deal with people like that. Power, love, and self-control. Or we'll need self-control so that we don't fly off the handle at our theological opponents who are spreading this gangrenous false teaching. We'll need self-control in order to keep our heads in the face of heresy and immorality, even within the church. So I think it's unfair to say that Timothy is timid, by nature at least. That's what some people say, timid Timothy. But if he was timid, if he was scared by the slightest little thing, then Timothy wouldn't have lasted very long in Paul's mission agency, would he? I mean, just think about where Paul went. What happened to him in those journeys throughout the churches in Acts? So don't call him timid Timothy just because it works in the alliteration. He wasn't timid. Paul sent him to the Corinthians to be his representative there. How you don't send someone who's timid to deal with those people. But I don't know, maybe you are timid this morning. Maybe you do feel a bit fearful, like a coward sometimes. I don't know everyone here. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe the thought of some kind of suffering or this countercultural thing we have now about being Christians, maybe that, having to stand out against the tide and deal with what people say about Christians and the things that we believe, maybe that's what puts you off being a Christian in the first place. It is not a very comfortable thing to be a Christian these days, is it? And Paul is saying here to people like that, don't worry. God will give us, he's talking to himself as well, he will give us the strength to endure whatever comes our way by way of opposition. God has given us everything we need for this difficult task, he says to Timothy. So let's both of us keep going. It may not be easy, and we'll come to why that might be in a moment. But let's press on says the apostle. Now, I don't know, is it possible to apply some of this to us today? Let's be faithful to our spiritual heritage and fan into flame the gift of God that we have been given, however dimly it may be burning at present. Let us keep the flames of prayerful, humble, passionate evangelism burning here in Cambridge. This city has a long history of clear, passionate gospel preaching. And this church, your church, has been a beacon of witness to the good news of Jesus for many years, as your forebears followed the Lord in this place and served him, just like those Protestant reformers of the 16th century who made Cambridge a birthplace of the Reformation in England. So let's be like them, brothers and sisters. Let's be like those people. Be faithful to our spiritual heritage, not just the spiritual heritage of our own Christian families, if we are blessed to have such things, not just to the heritage of the faithful leaders who have taught and modeled the gospel to us, as Paul taught Timothy, who taught others. But also, let's be faithful to that heritage which has been handed down to us by the wonderful servants of God who have labored here in this place over many, many centuries. It'd be great to go on and ponder how this might apply to churches more widely in our land. Can we call the Church of England back to be faithful to its spiritual heritage? That's my day job. That's what I hope to do. I try to remind my fellow Anglicans of those great gospel preachers like, well, the great bishops, the great Cambridge men like Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, the evangelical doctrines that they placed in our national constitution and died to defend. Will the Church of England be faithful to that heritage and continue to proclaim what the Queen promised to maintain and defend, that true profession of the gospel, the Protestant Reformed religion? Or will the good old C of E shrink back as other churches have done, so that instead of power, love and self-control, we end up with merely worldly compromise, superficial nicety and rampant immorality? Well, I don't know. I don't know if we can apply it like that, but it'd be interesting to try. And I don't know exactly what that would look like for those of you in Presbyterian churches either. Perhaps that would be a good discussion starter over coffee or something colder or over lunch later. Yeah, let's press on and look at the second part of this chapter as well, particularly verse 8. Let's look particularly at verse 8. This is a key verse, I think, for the whole letter, actually. So we better spend some time unpacking what it says. And I think the message of verse 8 is, let's suffer together without shame. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So because of our great spiritual heritage and our history, because of that inheritance, let's suffer together without shame, Paul says. Suffering. It's a big theme throughout 2 Timothy. Paul himself is in prison as he writes this letter, on trial because of his preaching of the gospel. And the temptation at that point is to be ashamed. To be ashamed of what? What is it? Don't be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord. That is, don't be ashamed to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do not be ashamed of that good news. And then, more surprisingly, you notice this little phrase he adds in there? Nor me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of Paul. Well, you know, there is a whole sermon in that thought, and we'll come back to it this evening. We don't have time for it now, but this evening, God willing, we will look at that a little bit more. Suffice it to say that it is still just as much an indication of spiritual immaturity to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul and his teaching as it was in the first century. And there are still many people around today who would claim to be Christians, but who despise the teaching of his holy apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that Paul teaches in his letters. Things which our culture and our age find very difficult to accept as the word of God. And so which even Christians are tempted to downplay, ignore, and sometimes just reject. We'll think about that more later. But let's think now for a moment about why Timothy may have been tempted to be ashamed to tell people about Jesus. And why does Paul feel he needs to say that? Do not be ashamed. Well, for a start, I think it's because the gospel is a message about a crucified Messiah. It is a message about a crucified Messiah. And you know, a crucified Messiah was not a very popular idea back in the first century context, where crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. The utterly vile death of the cross. That's what they called it when they called it anything, when they talked about it at all, because it wasn't spoken of without a twinge of disgust in polite society at all. Crucifixion, it's not just capital punishment, it is reserved for the scum of the earth. It wasn't a topic for polite dinner party conversation. And so to worship a crucified God, well, that's just madness in that kind of context. Why would anybody want to worship a crucified God? And so there is evidence in the pages of the New Testament that some churches did indeed back off that idea. Paul had to remind the Corinthians, remember that congregation that Timothy knows well, had to be reminded not to be ashamed of the cross, but to glory in it, to boast in it as something to be proud of. Because in that moment of apparent weakness and helplessness, Christ defeated death and took the punishment that our sins deserve. So I think Paul is here reminding Timothy not to go the route of those Corinthians, to be ashamed of the cross where our Lord was killed like a lower class criminal. I mean, think about it. If people we knew were contemptuous of the cross, I mean, we'd be tempted to downplay it, wouldn't we? Not to forget it in our theology altogether, of course, but to perhaps emphasize some other, less distasteful element of the testimony about our Lord. You may have heard of preachers who wish to domesticate the cross and the message of the cross, to blunt its offensiveness to today's world. Particularly, they want to remove all thought of God punishing Jesus in our place, to reconcile the Father to us, as the 39 Articles put it. Or as your confession says, Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. A propitiation, a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and anger. Many people today do not like that idea of Jesus voluntarily bearing the righteous anger of God against our sins so that we can go free. It's beyond me why anyone wouldn't want that. Why we wouldn't want someone else to take the punishment for our sins so that we can go free. But our world hates that thought of punishment, and that our sins deserve that. We don't like to think about it. And instead, you may have heard preachers who want to turn the cross into the Christian equivalent of a Che Guevara t-shirt, a symbol of heroic sacrifice, or just an emblem of social revolution and social action. And Paul calls Timothy to resist all such moves, to make the cross and the testimony about our Lord more trendy, more palatable. Do not be ashamed, he says, if our message is unacceptable to the world. Do not be ashamed if it means you have to suffer taunts and insults. If believing in Jesus, and especially in his substitutionary death, appears to be intellectual suicide to your contemporaries. Loyalty to the truth requires the ability to stick one's neck out. And God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. But I wonder if there are other things that we may also be tempted to be ashamed of in the testimony about our Lord. Nowadays, you can do what's called crowdsourcing illustrations, anecdotes. You can even put up on Facebook in certain groups that you're doing a sermon on a particular passage, and what do people think about this? Or which of my friends have got recommendations on commentaries on this passage, etc. And, you know, I thought I'd do the same sort of thing to find out from some of my contemporaries at seminary in Oak Hill, where I trained to be a minister, what they thought about this. So I emailed about a dozen other ministers, and I said, I'm preaching on this passage. I said, are you, not people you know, but you, as a minister of Christ in your places, are you tempted to be ashamed of Jesus in any way? Now, let me just tell you that none of these guys are shrinking violets, okay? If they weren't running churches up and down the country, they'd be running Britain or something. So they're those kind of people. Some of them are Anglicans, some of them are Presbyterians. And some are in Baptist churches. But you know, the surprising thing is, they all knew exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 8. They said, oh yeah, we're all tempted to be ashamed. One passionate evangelist said to me, when I'm explaining the gospel at one-to-one or in small groups, it dawns on me, what a silly idea this all is. That's what goes through his head. What goes through his head is, oh, they'll never fall for this. When he's preaching what he knows is true, he's still tempted. And when he's preaching evangelistic sermons, he says, and I quote, I always feel myself blushing when I mention sin. And when I plead with people to repent and believe, I have this nagging thought. What is the point? Stop now. Don't make a fool of yourself. Another friend who's usually pretty forthright and straight says to me, a non-Christian friend said to me recently, your church doesn't tell people that they're going to hell, does it? I wonder why I pause so long before I say something. I stumbled out something that isn't too bad, but the pause says it all. I am ashamed of the truth, because I don't want to look bad in this guy's eyes. Isn't that revealing? And an Australian minister friend had this very revealing story to tell. I was once out, he said, with friends on a beach mission. I think he put that in just to tease me, because we don't have proper beaches in England, he says. Only in Sydney and Perth and such places do we have proper beaches. So he's out on a beach mission. I was out with these friends when we were accosted by dangerous-looking youths. Brackets, we're all descended from convicts, you know. That's his words, not mine. They surrounded us and started shoving me. I was figuring out who to hit first and how we were going to look after the girls who were with us. Suddenly, my 5-foot-nothing, tiny slip of a friend started saying, you don't need to hit us. Don't you know Jesus loves you? I'd love to talk to you about him. They were all so embarrassed, they ran away. Isn't that great? They were embarrassed about hearing about Jesus. The shameful thing is, my friend goes on, is that I was embarrassed too. I would rather have been involved in a fist fight than show myself as weak and talk about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever met a shy and embarrassed Australian from Sydney? And yet, speaking up for Jesus, thinking about speaking up for Jesus, can silence even the most ardent alpha male Christians, especially if there's suffering involved, whether that's loss of blood or loss of face. So I think Paul's exhortation to Timothy, it's spot on, isn't it? God did not give us a spirit of fear. Do not be ashamed. He's not saying that because Timothy is a weakling or a timid little mouse, but because he's an ordinary Christian experiencing the powerful pull of temptation in a God-hating, anti-Jesus culture. He is just like us. And Paul calls Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel. But that is not a senseless call to martyrdom, such as you find in some religions. No, Paul gives Timothy more than adequate reasons for joining him and the Lord Jesus in suffering for the gospel. He gives him in verses 9 and 10 a reminder of the gospel itself. So basically he says, it's worth it for the gospel. That's my final point then. Be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Let's suffer together without shame. And finally, because it's worth it for the gospel. These verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, are meant to motivate us to unashamedly stand firm. Yes, it involves persecution and hard work, standing out. But the gospel is more than adequate compensation. So let's look at how Paul reminds Timothy of the gospel in these verses. It starts in verse 9. The gospel, he says, it's first of all about being saved. It says we need saving. What from? From our sin, yes. From the righteous anger of God against our sin. And from the destructive effects of sin, its consequences. The gospel saves us from that. And the gospel tells us that we are only saved by grace. We cannot save ourselves. God needs to do it. And he does do it. Yet not, according to verse 9, because of anything that we do, but simply because God is gracious and he is kind. What a great motivation for Timothy, don't you think? I mean, he may feel quite guilty reading this letter from the Apostle Paul. As he opens it up, he starts reading the first few lines, this paragraph. He may feel bad. He may have failed in the past to unashamedly stand for Jesus in some situation or other. We all have. Haven't we? We're honest. None of us has always been as bold as we ought to have been. But Paul then reminds him that God is a gracious and forgiving God. He doesn't save us because we are so worthy, but in spite of the fact that we're not. So what a motivation that is to share in suffering for the gospel. It is a great gospel. Full stop. Paul then goes on to highlight at the end of verse 9, another aspect of the testimony about our Lord and the gospel, which should motivate Timothy. God saved us, he says, because of his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before the beginning of time. Now there is a fabulous truth to get your minds around, isn't it? I mean, if so far in this chapter, Paul has been appealing to Timothy's recent history with Paul, to his family history going back maybe a few centuries. Well, how about this? How about appealing to the plan of God from eternity, if you can put it like that? God the Father and God the Son covenanted together to save us even before they created the world. try to get your mind around that. And that truth of God's predestination, it's not meant to confuse us and tie us into philosophical knots. It's here to encourage us and to spur Timothy on in preaching and teaching the gospel and suffering for it. But finally, notice one other aspect of the gospel that Paul highlights to motivate Timothy. The gospel is the testimony about Jesus, yes? What has he done? Verse 10. Look at how Paul describes it. In his appearing, in his life and his death, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Those are, when you look at them, they are stunning words. Utterly, if you're not stunned, read them again. He has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to light. You know, if that's true, if death is defeated and immortality has been won for us as Christians, then what does it matter? What does it matter if we have to suffer for it for a little bit? There may be some pain. There may be difficulty as a Christian, culturally, socially. That is par for the course if you follow a crucified Messiah and proclaim an unpopular gospel. But boys, is it worth it in the end. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light for us who believe. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and I don't know everyone, I'm a visitor. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you were dragged along by a Christian friend, I hope you can see why it is that your Christian friends think this is so important and why it has gripped their lives so much. Can you see why? And I don't know, maybe you're faltering as a Christian today. You're not sure if you're really going to go on with it this week. Well, look what you're part of. Look what you're part of. Think about what you'd be missing out on if you couldn't be bothered to keep a hold of the one who abolished death and brought immortality to light. Brothers and sisters, eternal life is on offer and at stake. Some people will mock the very idea, of course. They will mock the thought of a crucified God who comes back to life 3 days later and promises a resurrection like that to all who follow him. You know, that sounded as fanciful to some people in Timothy's congregation as it sometimes sounds to us. But it's all true. It is all true. This is not a game. You can hear Paul getting excited about it in these verses. I'm getting excited about it, talking about it. Do not be ashamed, Timothy, he says, because God has saved us, you and me. He has called us, not because of our works, but because of his grace. Our Saviour has appeared, Timothy. So keep going, my friend, my brother, my dear son. And those are words for us too, to encourage each other with in this coming day, this coming week. Let us be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Let us suffer together without shame for Christ in fellowship with our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout the ages. Because it's worth it. It is worth it for the gospel.